Tonight, our story begins with the building of the Tower of Babel. You remember they came down to the plain of Shinar, that group of people who really didn't love God. God had given a rainbow as a promise. He said, when you see that arch in the sky, that beautiful bow in the sky, it's a promise. Never again will there be a flood, I promise you. But there was a group of people living up there in the mountains that didn't believe God's rainbow promise. And they went down to that valley, the plain of Shinar, and many of them denied the very existence of God. They said the flood was caused by natural means. And they were going to build a tower. A tower so high that when the next flood came, that they would be safe. Perhaps they might even be built it high enough to be able to ascertain why there was a flood. Others believed that there was a supreme being, and it was he who had brought the flood and destroyed the antediluvians, and their hearts rose up in rebellion like Cain, and they hated God. But regardless of which group, they all could come together on one concerted movement in building with clay and with mortar and putting that tower together and turning people against God and their future generations and lead them into idolatry. And later on, down there in that valley, even though most of them were scattered, they built a city. From the very beginning, the city of Babylon was emblematic of disbelief in the true God and defiance of His will, and its tower a monument to apostasy, a citadel of rebellion. Now the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 14, identifies Lucifer as the invisible king of Babylon. And it was Satan's design to make this the headquarters for his empire, for his world domination, to control the human race, just as God had purposed that Jerusalem would represent His people. And throughout the Old Testament times, if you go through the Old Testament, the two cities typify the forces of evil and good in this world. Now when Nebuchadnezzar came along, he rebuilt Babylon and became one of the wonders of the ancient world. Remember, he planned. He planned to make his kingdom universal and eternal. He would build it after he heard that dream, interpretation of the dream. He would make it his kingdom all gold. But it failed. And the fall of ancient Babylon was secure. It was an end of an era. Now Satan then had to do something. He had plans for the human race. He had a scheme. And so his most audacious and nearly successful attempt has been through the papacy. Now it's an interesting thing, toward the close of the first century, Christians were already referring to the city and empire of Rome in the cryptic title of Babylon, way early. And both Jews and Christians suffered from Babylon, pagan Rome and papal Rome. Babylon, both literal and mystical, has thus long been recognized as a traditional enemy of God's people and truth and righteousness. And so now we come to that passage of Scripture in Revelation 14:8, which reads, "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Now that sounds rather mysterious. And we wonder, what could this possibly mean? And yet, with a little bit of sleuthing, and you need to go into the Scriptures and let the Scriptures identify things for you. There is but one thing to which this can refer, and that is false doctrine. This mystical Babylon has corrupted the pure truths of God's Word and made the nations drunk with pleasing fables. The gospel has been supplanted by a false system of salvation. So you take a look at Babylon, and you'll notice the tradition supplanted the Word of God. And through the doctrine, for instance, of the Immaculate Conception, she denies that Christ dwelt in a human body. Mary was free from original sin. So you don't have a Christ that was made like unto us. This church, this Babylon church, has sought to set aside the mediation of Christ and has put an earthly mediator's place, priesthood, instead of Christ, and separated the sinner from Christ by actually confession to a mere man, which is probably one of the most degenerating things that has ever been promulgated in the human race. It is a secret source of evil, so that man can go out and sin again and again, so long as he can hear, have a priest hear his confession. This church has substituted salvation by faith for a doctrine of salvation by works. Did any of you ever walk into the Franciscan Monastery in Washington, D.C.? I used to go there on Sabbath afternoons. And I used to go to the National Cathedral. My heart would go out to these people. They have in the Franciscan Monastery the steps going up to the height of Golgotha. And each step is supposed to carry 1,000 years in a day, free of purgatory. They go up on their knees and they kiss the steps. In the National Cathedral, they light the candles. And there, at the great, behind the great sanctuary part of the where they have the Mass, is a huge picture of Christ, an angry Christ, a frowning Christ. And a Christ who needs his mother to plead with him. A vengeful Christ. And then you have this blasphemous doctrine of transubstantiation. The idolatrous sacrifice of the Mass. Do you know what is really being said? When the priest elevates the host, the bread and wine, he creates the Creator. He demands that the body, Christ, comes down. The doctrine of the natural immortality of the soul. It nullifies the scriptural doctrine of the resurrection and general judgment and opens a door for spiritualism. And from this one single doctrine alone, this false doctrine, has sprung saint worship and Mariology and purgatory and reward of death and eternal torment and universal salvation out of that one alone. And by the way, everything that is being said in the three angels' messages is being said to tell a truth about God, to counteract this. And then Sunday, the wild solar holiday of all pagan times, substituted for the Sabbath. Then they gave sprinkling instead of immersion, and by corruption of this ordinance as a memorial, the way was prepared for a substitution of Sunday as a memorial of Christ's resurrection. And then the second coming is spiritual and not literal. And then there was a doctrine of the temporal millennium. 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. And it paves the way for when Satan could impersonate Christ. And people will think the long-expected millennium has come. Did you bring your Bibles? You should open it now to Revelation 17. Let's read again. I know Adventists have heard this many times, but I'd like to have you review it again tonight in a light of contemporary history. Revelation 17, verses 3 through 6. John is speaking. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, and in every translation, I believe, it is capitalized, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman, drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Babylon, of course, is represented as a woman, a prostitute, symbol of impurity, vile woman. This prostitute using the state to convey her is apostate church. It's not hard to identify her. Scarlet considered the color of sin and of a prostitute. She stands forth in striking contrast to the bride of the Lamb whom John saw clothed in fine linen, clean and white. Now we're dwelling with a mystery of iniquity. We're talking about that which Paul wrote in Thessalonians, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It took centuries and centuries to develop this. It was a masterpiece of evil. To take the very terminology of the Scripture and baptize paganism so that the people would not know what happened. Christopher Wordsworth wrote, "Heathen Rome, doing the work of heathenism and persecution of the church was no mystery. But a Christian church calling herself the mother of Christendom and yet drunken with the blood of saints, this is a mystery. A Christian church boasting herself to be the bride and yet being the harlot, styling herself Zion and being Babylon, this is a mystery. A mystery indeed it is that when she says to all, 'Come unto me,' the voice from heaven should cry, 'Come out of her, my people.'" Now, the term Babylon is fallen applies specifically, however, to the Protestant churches. You see, paganism was corrupt from the beginning and still is. Roman Catholicism had been in a fallen condition for centuries. It was the Protestants who had started a great work who were in a frame of reference for falling. Now, Babylon here, the mother of harlots, identifies her, but it is her daughters, symbolized by the churches that cling to her doctrines and traditions and borrowing things from her, seeking the approval of God through the institution of the state, an unlawful alliance with the world. That is the reason why. Go over to the next part, Revelation 18. John's still talking about it. 18, 1, 2, and 3. "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice saying, 'Babylon the great is fallen, has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies.'" A rather startling picture of the condition. God's final appeal to make a difference between God's people and those tainted by the corrupting doctrines of rebellion. "Now the first and third angels shout with a loud voice. The second angel holds back," you'll notice. Second angel doesn't shout with a loud voice until it is joined by the fourth angel of Revelation 18. And then he shouts, "Babylon is fallen, is fallen." And the term Babylon, confusion, may be appropriately applied to these bodies, all professing to derive their doctrines from the Bible, and it is divided into all sorts of innumerable sects and widely conflicting creeds and doctrines and theories. Do you know what the latest count is in the United States alone of sects and and denominations? 12,000, all claiming to derive their concepts from the Bible. Babylon. The Bible has become meaningless to a great mass of Protestants. It's nothing more than a collection of Hebrew myths and fairy tales. I'm talking about liberal theology now, and I'll pause right there and tell you that since I grew up in it, steeped in it, I know something of what I'm talking about. In the church that I belong to, just north of here, at that time had a membership of about 2,000. I wasn't there at the time that this happened, but although I knew it did happen, a Sunday school teacher walked into a youth department class one Sunday morning. He had a Bible in his hand. The lesson for that day was to degrade the Bible. So he started with Genesis, and he made fun of the idea that a snake would talk. Mickey Mouse. And he tore the pages out, crumbled it up, threw it in the corner. Then he went through Bible story after Bible story after Bible story, and he went from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and even the miracles of Jesus were made fun of, and he'd tear out pages of the Bible and crumble it up and throw it in the corner. And finally, all he had left was just the cover, and he threw that in the corner, and he said, "There, that's about how much worth this is." And the young lady ran upstairs, I know, because she ran into my mother, crying, her face shattered. That's not some story I made up. And without an anchor, they are left to beat about on the rocks of infidelity. They early bought the evolutionary theory. They early took it. And liberal theology, which interprets Scripture according to self, that's the reason why you must be careful when you're talking about inspiration. You must know. You must be sure that you know that this Word of God is the Word of God, that holy men of God spake and they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It is the voice of authority. It is by this Word that we check. Away with this idea that the liberal theologians say that it's a paper pope and that you become inspired. Ah, and they use the word inspiration like Handel's Messiah, that Handel was inspired. No, that's not the same kind of an inspiration. Be careful because it's very, very subtle. And you must be careful when you're talking about inspiration. God does not override a person's ability to express themselves, ever. Amos, for instance, was a farmer. He doesn't write like Isaiah. But God is speaking. This word is the authority. Do you believe that? So much for the liberals. They are the Sadducees. And we have them. We have them in the world. We have them in the Seventh-day Adventist ranks. You remember the Sadducees didn't believe in angels or in eternity. They were always quibbling about just the first five books of the Bible, and they didn't believe. They were real skeptics. They had the idea that God just sort of made the world and walked off and left it kind of an absentee landlord, and therefore we have to be interested in the social issues. What about the conservative Protestants? What happened to them? They say the Bible and the Bible only. And the devil had something special for them too. You know what they're caught up in? I alluded to it the other night as they borrowed some ideas from the Jesuits. They took a literalism. A literal. And so instead of If you be in Christ, are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise? Always a Jew. The Jews are important. Everything is literal. You cannot ever talk about the church. It's always literal. Therefore, all eyes are on Palestine. And they are as caught up with literalism as the Pharisees were in Jesus' day. And they've misinterpreted the prophecies, just as they misinterpreted the prophecies in Jesus' day. So Satan doesn't care. He doesn't care whether it's liberal theology or conservative theology. He says, I've got them both ways. But one thing they can do, they can all agree on two issues. It's very interesting. Most interesting. They can agree on Sunday sacredness and the immortality of the soul. And on those two issues, you and I will have to face again and again and again, all the way down to the wire until Jesus comes. They can't agree on that. When I first heard this message, I knew what Babylon meant. I could see this deacon. I can remember him who'd slip out of the church and puff on his cigarette before he served communion. And as a young man, that stirred me. I knew something was wrong. And so when this message came to me and I saw all the falsehood and the doctrines and the permissiveness, I knew what Babylon was. And that conviction has never changed. You see, a profession of religion has become popular with the world. Ellen White says, rulers and politicians and lawyers and doctors and merchants join the church as a means of securing the respect and confidence of society and advancing their own worldly interests. Thus, they seek to cover all their unrighteous transaction under a profession of Christianity. A high salary is paid for a talented minister to entertain and attract the people. His sermons must not touch popular sins, but be made smooth and pleasing for fashionable ears. Thus, fashionable sinners are enrolled on the church records and fashionable sins are concealed under pretense of godliness. And that's Great Controversy 386. Someone wrote, smooth out the rugged text to ears polite and snugly keep damnation out of sight. Very popular. Build great cathedrals and palaces and get the people in there and get them entertained. Make them feel good. But something's missing. The Seventh-day Adventists desperately need to know where they stand now. We are the only ones in the world whom God can call His remnant church. The only ones. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. We dare not charge this movement with being Babylon as some have. But we must never forget there is a bit of Babylon in all of us, which is self-seeking. Remember that. The desire for self-expression. This is why many Seventh-day Adventists will join the ranks of the opposition in the end. They have allowed themselves, even though they come through the doors of the church, and even though they are enrolled in the books, the Babylon within them responds, and it rises up against the prophet, the preacher, or anybody that gets in the road. And so when the final test comes, they will take the easy popular side. Because of the Babylon within their own hearts. There's an alarming trend now to water down the message. You know what it really is like? The kind of sermons I'm hearing lately? I've summed it up this way. If you do not repent, so to speak, and confess after a fashion, you'll be damned to a certain extent. It worries me. Because we as a people must be forthright. We must not be afraid to be different. We have a message, and the Holy Spirit is waiting to be poured out. We are on the very brink of the latter rain. We need to know that Satan is a past master at counterfeits. And it does seem in some Protestant circles that they appear to be with us, but it's a trap. It's a trap. many a person is going to lose their way underneath the idea of let's be friends. Now, friendship is fine if that friendship is based on the Word of God and there is no compromise with this Word. But you see what happens so often, as I tell the young people, so often it is in that fellowship, it's in the context of fellowship, that Satan makes his move. That is what happened at Baal Peor. You remember the history? Moses didn't know what was going on. He was planning the campaign across Jordan. So he didn't know. He was working it out in his tent with his committee, generals. And then you remember Balaam. He couldn't get the cash that he wanted, so he went back and made a scheme. Couldn't curse Israel. So he made a plan. And he hired some Midianitish prostitutes. And first, nobody noticed. They just came in and waved. Yoo-hoo type. And nobody made any move. And finally, they came up closer to the camp. And finally, they were in the camp. And finally, they made the invitation. We're going to have a big party. Let's be friends. It was in this context that 20,000 of the leaders fell. So they led them in there. And after they were aroused sexually, they got them to bow down to the idols. And on the borders of Canaan's land, that's what happened. The condition of the unbelieving Jews illustrates the condition of the careless and unbelieving among professed Christians who are willingly ignorant of the work of our merciful high priest. They simply have not followed Christ into the sanctuary. Now, someone asked me the other evening after I finished on the judgment hour message, what was Christ doing before? He was taking, of course, the sins. He was taking the prayers of the penitents. That was illustrated, you remember, by the prayers of the incense going up. And he pleads his blood, forgiveness. He still does that, but he also has an additional part in the atonement. And they have not, these people, have not followed Christ into the sanctuary. Protestants long following the iniquitous practices of Rome are left with a Christ of their own making. The real Christ has left the first phase of his work. There's much talk about the cross, but it is a cross that doesn't have the depth and the meaning of what really happened. You see, many people who talk about the cross are talking about the cross that abolished the law. Now, if the law was abolished, Christ need not have come. He need not have died. Today, there's much singing and foot stomping and talking about Jesus. But I discover that it's a sentimental, permissive Jesus who winks at disobedience. Now, we're not to judge anybody. The Bible tells us we're not to judge. But we're entitled to be fruit inspectors. By their fruits you shall know them. Judging means you impugn motives. We can only see what's happening. When a man blows cigarette smoke in my face, I don't have to guess. I can smell it. Now many, many of them are following all the light that they have. They know. That's where our job comes in. You know, it's an interesting thing that Satan has always wanted to take Christ's place. From the very inception of this whole thing and this great controversy in heaven, always wanted it. It will be clear down to the end, finally when he impersonates Christ. Did you ever read that statement? Did you ever go back to that statement, early writings? That's a rather interesting statement in the light of what's going to happen and is happening now. Early writings, page 56. I turned to look at the company who were still bowed before the throne. They did not know that Jesus had left it. Satan appeared to be by the throne trying to carry on the work of God. I saw them look up to the throne and pray, Father, give us thy spirit. And Satan would then breathe upon them an unholy influence. In it, there was light and much power, but no sweet love, joy, and peace. And Satan's object was to keep them deceived and to draw back and deceive God's children. That's amazing to me how this is all allied with spiritualism. You see, Satan declares through the spirits that true knowledge places man above all law, that whatever he is right. What God doesn't condemn, these things. All sins which are committed are really innocent. When the people are taught this and led to believe this, that desire is the highest law, do your own thing. Did you ever hear that expression? Do your own thing. That is borrowed right out of spiritualism. Liberty is license. And that a person is only accountable unto himself. Who can wonder that corruption and depravity teem on every hand? You know what the theme is now in spiritualism? You need to go back into the book Great Controversy and reread it. And this sounds like front page news. They're converted after a modern order of things, you see. Love. Can't knock love, can you? Love is dwelt upon as a chief attribute of God. That's hard to fight, isn't it? It's like saying something bad about motherhood. God is love. You can get this in spiritualistic literature. But it is degraded to a weak sentimentalism, making little distinction between good and evil. God's justice, his denunciation of sin, the requirements of his holy law are all kept out of sight. It is a weak sentimentalism. It is not love, which is a principle. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. But that's not the kind of love they're talking about. And if you try to talk about obedience, you'll hear the hue and cry, oh, brother, talk about love, not obedience. In the final crisis, we will feel the threefold power of an unholy alliance that will be out to crush all opposition. The Protestants, you remember that favorite quotation? We've quoted it so many times. I'm going to read it to you again tonight. The Protestants of the United States will be foremost in stretching their hands across the gulf to grasp the hand of spiritualism. Did you catch that? The Protestants make the first move to grasp the hand of spiritualism. And they've got a good grip on it right now. They will reach over the abyss to clasp hands with a Roman power, and under the influence of this threefold union, this country will follow in the steps of Rome, trampling on the rights of conscience. Never in the history of the world have you seen a team up like this with Satan's last, final thrust, like an animal at bay. As a roaring lion. Today, more than ever, we need to understand clearly how Christ enables a person to keep the law of God. I'll talk about that on Saturday night more fully. We're not here to condemn the people in Babylon, but to invite them. I want to recycle that for you. We're not here to condemn them. We're here to invite them. Come out of her, my people. You see, a wrong conception of the character and the perpetuity and the obligation of the divine law, Ellen White writes, has led to errors in relation to conversion and sanctification and has resulted in lowering the standard of piety in the church. Here is to be found the secret of the lack of the spirit and power of God in the revivals of our time. Great Controversy 465. That's the reason why you can pack a ballpark and you can have a great altar call and people come up, tears streaming down their face, and they turn around and they walk back into the same lifestyle, the same thing. Nothing has happened. Just changing their position has not altered a thing. Great revivals, great things happening and on television and everything else. But the idea that God's law is really not valid and we don't need to change our lifestyle that radically, just enough to make it plausible. Now, a lot of people say that it doesn't make any difference what you believe, but the life is molded by the faith. You tell me what you believe about the Scriptures. You tell me, and you tell me how you see the Scriptures, and I'll tell you what kind of a person you are. When our lives have been shaped by the Holy Spirit and full acceptance of the truth about God, we'll be able to give this message with power. And as I said, the Holy Spirit is waiting eagerly to give you and to give me His power to finish this work. So that when we speak, we will be heard. You read Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. It was not all that eloquent. Now, that is not in depreciation of Peter. But it was not all that, quotes, great in the sense of worldly greatness from a literary standpoint. But when he spoke, these men were convicted and they were converted. Why? Not because he was eloquent, but because the Holy Spirit was there, and that is what we need. We have the most marvelous message. The world has never seen anything like it. But somehow or another, because of our lifestyle and the way the fact that we haven't translated this into practical godliness, God cannot give you His Spirit until that happens and you're willing to be made willing. And then it will come by power. And how will it come? In Great Controversy 606, says the laborers will be qualified rather by the unction of His Spirit than by the training of literary institutions. You don't have to have a disarranged alphabet after your name to give the message. Men of faith and prayer will be constrained to go forth with holy zeal, declaring the words which God gives them. The sins of Babylon will be laid open. The fearful results of enforcing the observance of the church by civil authority, the inroads of spiritualism, the stealthy but rapid progress of the papal power, all will be unmasked. By whom? Back in the early 70s, I was at Andrews University when they had this revival. It was very real. When the young people would meet there, they would skip classes even to meet and to pray. And I remember one of the professors said, I've never seen anything like this. And one night they were meeting. And I could not restrain myself any longer. I got up and I read that quotation to them. All these things will be unmasked. And I said, by whom? Who's going to do it? Unless you are sent and you go and you say, here am I, send me. I remember that so distinctly because I remember a little girl sitting just below me when I stood up. She says, are you an angel? But I laid the burden on those young people. And I lay it on you and on myself. Who will do it? If God does not have us ready, He will bypass us. The very stones will cry out. But this church will go through. There may be the system that we're used to. That's not what we're talking about. In many, many places in the world, the organizational structure has collapsed. When we say the church is going through, we're talking about God's people. We're not talking about a system. This building may be closed. The conference office may be closed. It probably will be. It'll be very uncomfortable to be a Seventh-day Adventist. But the church, the message will go through. And I believe it. And I lay that burden on you to be a part of it. In Jesus' name.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.